This is Luke. I'm a pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
What does God want for our church, or for that matter, any church? And how would you answer that question? Well, Paul, he gives us an answer to that question this morning as he wraps up thoughts from the beginning of Romans 14. In many ways, kind of somewhat summarizing what he's been teaching throughout much of Romans. Backing up to verse 5, Paul says, "Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice." When I hear the word harmony, my mind immediately goes to music. And on the musical knowledge scale of 1 to 10, 1 being virtually no knowledge and 10 being much knowledge, Beethoven knowledge, my musical knowledge is just above 1, maybe. It's like at 1. I know what I like and what I don't like. That's about it, which is I don't really care for country, definitely not boy bands, and I more likely am in the rock and roll kind of genre. But my understanding when of harmony and thinking about music is that different musical notes, harmony is different musical notes being played or sung at the same time. And it's creating this one sound or melody. You think of like the picture of an orchestra, all these different people, different instruments, playing different instruments, different notes, creating one sound, one melody that is powerful and glorious. And like an orchestra, which has different components playing different instruments that lead to one glorious sound, so it is with the church. That as we find in the church, there is much diversity, as we've been reading in the book of Romans. We have different strengths and weaknesses, different giftings. We have different likes and dislikes. You know, ISU, Iowa, right? The great divide there. There's different convictions that we hold and how we practice our faith in Christ, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, primarily from Romans chapter 14. And that was true of the church in Rome, and our church today. In the church in Rome, there's the Jew and the Gentile. And they had different convictions in their understanding of how they were to practice their faith. The Jew thought, I cannot eat meat. God's word keeps me from eating this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. While the Gentile, many of them who became Christians, understood it doesn't matter. Or convictions on drinking or what days to honor as holy. There are different convictions that we might hold as we walk with Christ. The church is diverse. Yet the big idea here this morning is this, is what God wants for us is to be deeply united amidst our diversity. That what Paul is getting at is he wants to see that God wants us to be deeply united amidst the differences that we have as we follow Christ, whether they're just things like our likes and dislikes, up to our convictions and how we practice our faith and walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, to kind of understand this better, we're going to have four P's, a little alliteration this morning. The proof, the purpose, the principle, and the power. First, the proof, starting in verse 8. For us, Paul is somewhat zooming out to kind of give us a bigger picture of what God's plan has always been. God's plan for salvation. And for the Gentiles and the Jews and the church in Rome, this was not necessarily zooming out, but in some ways it was. But it's to help them to understand their own relationships with one another, as well as for us to understand our relationships with each other today. In verse 8, Paul says, "For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised." You just think about that statement, and it kind of stops me in my tracks. Christ became a servant. Christ, who is Jesus, who is God. God became man, Paul says in Philippians 2. Jesus became a man, but he didn't live in nobility. He wasn't born in a palace with all kinds of money and power, but he was born to a teenage girl, a peasant in a manger. And he became what? A servant. That Jesus became a man, but he did not live in nobility and power, but rather he became a servant. But why did he become a servant? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. First, to confirm the promises made to Israel. To confirm the promises made to Israel. Verse 8, "For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the forefathers." The circumcised being the Jews. They are described that way, which can be a little bit awkward, but they're described that way because the circumcision was a sign that they were part of the covenant of God. They were the covenant people of God. God had made a covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of those recounting of the covenant is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And God, he comes and he doubles down in that covenant multiple times with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God promised that he would bless them and their descendants, that they would be his people. But how were these promises ultimately fulfilled? Well, in Christ. In Christ. In fact, Peter declares this in Acts chapter 3 when he's preaching after healing a crippled man. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did," speaking to the Jews. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. "Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you. And everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people.' In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring.' God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." Jesus came. Jesus came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to his promises that he made to their ancestors, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fulfilling God's saving promise to the Jews, through Christ, the Lord's truthfulness and faithfulness to his words are demonstrated, that Jesus became a Jew and died in their place to reconcile them to God. But there's a second reason why he became a servant, so that the Gentiles may glorify God. Verse 9, notice what Paul says next: "And so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." That Jesus became a servant of the Jews. He became a Jew to fulfill the promises that were made to the covenant people of God, Israel. But he also came so that the Gentiles would be reached, that they would glorify God for his mercy, that they would also be saved. That Christ coming as a servant, or the sacrificial death of Jesus, was not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Meaning what? Well, the Gentile was everyone else who was not a Jew. The Jew is one category, the covenant people of God. Gentiles are the rest of the world. That Christ came for the Jew and for the Gentile, for the world. That Christ came and died so that God would accept both Jew and Gentile, so that both Jew and Gentile would be reconciled to himself, but not only to himself, but also to one another. In fact, God's purpose has always been to have a people made up of all nations, Jew and Gentile. All nations, in which they would gather and they would worship God together. And to support this idea, Paul quotes four places in the Old Testament. Four quotations from the Old Testament, starting in verse 9. In verse 9, he's quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 22. He says, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name." This is David saying this. "I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name." Then verse 10, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Then verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him," from Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will appear, and the one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him." That you notice here, what is Paul doing? Well, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's showing that Jew and Gentile would worship God together. The Jew and Gentile would worship God together. That David is saying, "I will praise you among the Gentiles." Then in verse 10, "Gentiles rejoice with his people," with the people of God, the Jews. And then, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him." That there would be this two that would become one, and they would worship and praise God together. And how? Well, the root of Jesse will appear. The root of Jesse is referring to Christ. You remember, Jesse was the father of David, King David. And God made a covenant with King David. He said that your kingdom will never end. There'll be one who will come who will sit on the throne forever. And his kingdom will be forever. And the one who came in the line of David was who? Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the King who came. And he died to pay for the sins of Jew and Gentile so that they may gather together to worship God. And see, what Paul is doing here is he is intentionally quoting from every part of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, Samuel, Isaiah, the Psalms, meaning he's quoting from the writings, the law, and the prophets. Why? Well, to make clear that the inclusion of the Gentiles with the Jews in the praise of God has always been part of God's purposes. This has always been part of God's plan. But to the Roman church, Jew and Gentile, see, don't you understand that God has always, his plan is to bring Jew and Gentile together under one banner, Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn away. That no longer are you enemies of one another, but you are brothers and sisters under the blood of Christ. See, God, unity across every divide and disagreement is what God has always been working toward. That whether Jew or Gentile in the church in Rome or weak or strong or rich or poor, whatever it might be, that unity amidst our diversity, harmonious relationships is what God has been working toward and has accomplished through Christ. He is working to bring about a people for himself, though different and diverse, united. And we see this fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7, where John says, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. He says, they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who seated on the throne to the Lamb. These people from all tribes, tongues, nations, languages, to gather around in the praise of Christ. And the church is this microcosm of this greater reality, a united people, though diverse. This is what God has been working toward. This is what God has been accomplishing over the course of human history, uniting people with himself and to one another, making us one body in Christ, bound together. Now, what is the purpose for this unity amidst our diversity? What's the purpose of unity? Is it simply for unity's sake, just to have unity? No. This leads to number two then, the purpose. The purpose of unity is God's glory. It's about the glory of God, that living in unity amidst our diversity glorifies the Lord, brings glory to him. Look at verse 5 again. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice, so that you may glorify God. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Verse 9, and so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. The highest or ultimate purpose to our life is to glorify God. And in walking in unity or living in harmonious relationships with one another as a church brings great glory to the Lord. It brings great honor to God. In fact, Franz Lienhardt, he says, nothing glorifies God as much as the unity of his children, which alone is in harmony with his essential will of love. I mean, what a statement. Nothing glorifies God as much as the unity of his children. In other words, nothing showcases the greatness of God more than when his people, whom he has redeemed in Christ, live in loving unity with one another, that we have harmony in our relationships with one another. We accept one another even though we have differences. That we welcome one another even though we have different convictions on how we might work out areas of disputable matters, as we found in Romans chapter 14. Even though we have flaws and weaknesses. Why? Why does our unity bring such glory to God? Well, you think about who God is and what his will is. Who is God? Well, God is three in one. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus, in John 17, before he goes to the cross in his great high priestly prayer, he is praying for us today, which is remarkable. And he's praying that we would be one, just as he and his Father are one. Who is God? Well, God is united, three in one, perfect unity amongst the three, in a perfect loving relationship with one another. And what is God's will? Well, his will is that we would live in harmony with one another. His will is that we would love one another as Christ has loved us. And so when we live in unity with one another, when we welcome one another, as we'll see here in a moment, as Christ has welcomed us, as we live in loving relationship with each other, receiving and accepting one another, even when we aren't perfect and we have differences, when we live in harmony, we rightly reflect and image the triune God. The God is perfectly united, a perfect loving relationship with himself. And God's will for us is to do the same. And so when we do, God is glorified, God is honored. And when the church is united in love, it is the most authentic display of God's work in the world. In one sense, it's the most authentic display of God's work in the world. You see, this is God. God is using the church as then the vehicle then to authenticate himself to the world. I mean, when Jesus is praying in John chapter 17, may they be one just as we are one, he says, so that the world may believe that you sent me, that there's an outworking to our unity, as we'll even see more next week, that so the world may believe, that people may know that Jesus is in fact real, that our unity, it validates the gospel. It's an apologetic for the gospel, that Christ has come. And that he has reconciled man to God and reconciled us to one another. That when people see unity and love amongst Christians who are quite different, it does something to them. There's this experience that you have where you're like, whoa, why are you that way? And you say, because of Christ. And it validates the gospel. It's evidence of the fact that Jesus did come and rise again. The purpose of our unity is ultimately God's glory, which bleeds out then to authenticating the gospel to the world around us. But how then do we live in unity amidst our differences? Well, there's a principle here I want to look at, and Dan spent the last few weeks really talking about this in a much more practical sense, but just a principle from this passage that I think could be helpful to us to think through, and really the last two here, P's, are answering this question, how do we live in unity amidst our differences? The principle in verse 7, therefore, welcome one another. Welcome one another. Now, Paul had given this instruction, this same instruction in Romans 14:1. But there he is telling the strong to in faith to accept or welcome the weak in faith. The strong in faith, remember, was the more than likely the Gentile believer who understood that they could eat meat even though it was sacrificed to idols, that there's nothing wrong with that. While as the Jew, there was probably the weak believer, who weak in faith, who thought, oh, we can't do that. That goes against our conscience. And what Paul says is the strong should accept the weak in this case. But notice here, as he's kind of summing this all up, wrapping this all up, he broadens this command in verse 7 to both the weak and the strong, to both the Jew and the Gentile, to everyone in the church in Rome, and to all of us. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. Receive one another. Be united with one another despite your differences. Don't reject each other and push each other away. How do we do that? Well, Paul says in verse 7, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. This principle, welcome one another just like Christ has welcomed you. By understanding how Christ has welcomed us, positions us to welcome one another. In other words, by deepening our understanding of the gospel, of our justification in Christ, positions us to receive each other, to be united together despite the differences that we have. See, Paul grounds our acceptance of one another in Christ's acceptance of us. So how did Christ welcome us? How did Christ accept us? Well, there's a number of ways to answer that question, but I just want to give you kind of three characteristics that apply to that I think will help shape our understanding of how then we are to welcome one another. First, unconditionally, when did Christ welcome or accept us? Well, Romans 5:8 says this, but God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Jesus accepted us. He accepted us unconditionally or despite our sin. He accepted us despite our deficiencies and flaws. He didn't tell us we have to change to be accepted by him. Ultimately, he changes us as we believe in him. But he welcomed us while we were rebellious, while we were still disobedient and ignoring him. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: Christ did not receive us because we were perfect, because he could find no fault in us. I mean, just think about that. Did he receive you because you were perfect? Well, that's the whole problem. We're not. The whole problem is we're not perfect. The whole problem is that we are sinful. The whole problem is that we need the blood of Christ to redeem us, to forgive us, to cover us our sins. He didn't receive us because we were perfect. He didn't receive us because he couldn't find any problem with us. Of course there's problems with us. Or because that he hoped to gain somewhat at our hands, that somehow we had something to offer him. Therefore, Jesus is like, I'm going to save them because they have something to give me. No, we have nothing. It's not like God is incomplete without us and he needs us. No, quite the opposite. We need him. Spurgeon goes on and says, ah, no, but in loving condescension, covering our faults and seeking our good, he welcomed us to his heart. So in the same way, with the same purpose, let us receive one another. In that same way, toward that same purpose, we are to receive, to welcome one another, to be willing to overlook one another's faults and failures, our flaws, our differences, because that's what Christ has done with us. He accepted us despite our sins and prejudice, despite our blind spots. We don't have everything figured out. You surely didn't have everything figured out when you came to Christ, and you surely don't have everything figured out even though you are in Christ. He accepted us even though we were stubborn and we have shortcomings. Now, what Paul is not doing is saying that welcoming one another, accepting one another, means that we condone one another's sin. We're accepting of each other's sin, like it's okay to live in sin. Quite the opposite. See, anyone who's living in a pattern of sin needs to be confronted. And Christ did that. He confronted sin. But he also welcomed the sinner. He didn't say you need to clean yourself up before you can come into my presence. He welcomed us in despite of our flaws and failures, our deficiencies. Second, he accepted us impartially. God does not play favorites. And we see this most clearly in Romans, when Paul is talking about, in verses 8 through 12, the acceptance of the Jew and the Gentile. They're so different, so diverse, yet Christ accepted them both. He had a covenant with the Jews, not the Gentiles. Yet he didn't just look to the Jews and only accept them. He accepted everyone. He has no favorites. In fact, John 6:37 says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Or John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. If anyone is thirsty, anyone, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, strong or weak, male or female, anyone. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. And if you come and drink, I will give you eternal life. The God shows no favoritism, Paul says in Romans 2. There is no favoritism with God. And that was a hard thing for the Jews to understand because they had this covenant with God. How can you go to the Gentiles? Aren't we your people? See, the Jews didn't understand. Many of them didn't understand. See, yes, I made a covenant with you, but part of the covenant with your forefathers, Abraham, was not only to bless you, but all the nations of the world, that all people might believe. That Peter had a hard time understanding this, but in Acts 10:34, Peter began to speak, now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. In every nation, he says. There is no favoritism. And see, what we can do oftentimes is we think of accepting one another in terms of if we like someone, if they have similar interests to us, if they agree with us perfectly theologically or more specifically on our convictions in disputable areas, drink, not drink, what you watch, don't watch, how you educate your kids, whatever it might be. And so we can kind of gravitate towards welcoming those who are like us. We kind of play favorites, but what Christ is saying, no, I was not impartial. All are welcome. And what Paul's getting at to the Jew and the Gentile in the Roman church and to us, that we are to welcome one another, all of us, even those who are different than you. Thirdly, Jesus not only accepted us unconditionally and partially, but he did so joyfully, that it was a joy for Christ to receive us. Luke 15, he says, "Rejoice with me because I have found the lost sheep." He's telling the parable of the 99, the 100, the one that goes lost, and the shepherd goes out and finds the one. And he says, "Rejoice with me because I found the lost sheep." And I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's a great joy when a person comes to faith in Christ. And see, our acceptance of one another in one sense isn't to be done with the rolling of our eyes, the dragging of our feet, with a smile on our face and arms wide open. That we are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And it's only as we understand that we are, in one sense, accepted by Christ, despite our deficiencies, our flaws, our failures, that we will accept one another. You see, our acceptance of one another isn't to earn some favor, some position before God. No, it comes out of the fact that God has been gracious and merciful towards us. It's a response to the gospel. There's nothing we can do to clean ourselves up. There's nothing we can do to get God to accept us. That's why Christ had to come. He died in our place to cover our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness against God. And because he has accepted us, we can accept one another. And our acceptance of one another is a response to the way Christ has accepted us, our justification in Jesus. See, for a person without an understanding and a real grasp of the gospel, differences of opinions between us or practices, our personal convictions on areas that are, you know, disputable within the scriptures, gray areas, become like insurmountable. They become the thing that divide. We just divide over these things. But if we have a deep understanding of the gospel, of how Christ has really received us, that we're accepted despite our flaws, our failures, our sins, then what it does is it enables us to accept one another despite their flaws, their failures, and their sin. That we don't cast judgment on one another in a way that's inappropriate. We don't show favoritism towards one another, as James condemns in chapter 2, where the rich were being welcomed in. Hey, you take this seat. You poor man, you go over here. But where we're all equal, all welcomed in the body of Christ. When you think about what Paul is saying in Romans and the acceptance of the Jew and the Gentile, that Jesus came to serve both. The gospel came to reconcile both, these two vastly different groups of people. That if the gospel reconciles both, then how can we not accept our brother and sister in Christ? That if Christ, if he's accepted and reconciled the Jew and the Gentile, we should be willing to reconcile. We should be willing to accept one another. And see, as we understand the gospel, as we understand how Christ has accepted us, it moves us. It moves us to embrace one another, despite all the differences we may or may not have. Tim Keller says, in fact, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. He asks the question, do you say in your heart, do you say, if God overlooks my sins through Christ, how can I fail to do so with this person? If God has overlooked their sin, if God has welcomed them, can I not? Should I not? Am I somehow more righteous than God? So, brothers and sisters, the gospel really is the foundation for our unity. The principle that we are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And the final, fourth P is the power. I couldn't think of any other word. So power, that's how it works. They're kind of the same. But my point is this. I want us to draw understanding to something bigger here. Because when we think about unity, when we think about living in harmony, we oftentimes think about things that we need to do, and there are things we need to do, and we should pursue unity and talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But it's also a work of God. This is something that God is doing. That God is reconciling a people to himself, to one another, producing unity in us. Now, Paul, in the end of the previous section in verse 6, as well as now in verse 13, he has these kind of benedictory prayers that there's some linkage to. In verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Joy, peace, hope, all things that I'm sure you and I want. If you ask the world, what do you really want? What are you really after in life? Like, what are you really after behind the money, behind the experience, behind the career, behind the relationship? Joy, peace, hope. You want to know there's something greater ahead. You want to have peace even when things in life are just out of whack. These are all things that we want in life, and people go to great lengths to try and find them, to have them. But where does Paul say that joy, peace, and hope come from? Well, verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe." As you trust in Christ, what happens is God fills you with all joy and peace so that you may overflow by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy, peace, hope coming from the power of the Holy Spirit from God. And so does our unity as Paul connects back to verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony." Grant you. Give you the power, the ability to live in harmony with one another. And what God wants for us is to be deeply united, even though there are differences. Even though the way we practice our faith in the gray areas, ones that are not so clearly laid out in Scripture, drink, not drink, all these different things, God wants us to be united, and we can be united because of Christ, because of his Spirit who lives in us. That his Spirit, if we are humble and walking by his Spirit will move us to be united. His Spirit will move us to be welcoming of one another, to get past each other's faults and failures, deficiencies, differences, dislikes, likes, whatever it might be, so that God is glorified. As we'll see next week, so the world is ultimately evangelized. So in closing, just one application going back to this principle of the gospel. And application is this, is deepen your understanding of how Christ has welcomed you by meditating on the truths of the gospel. The real unity and acceptance of one another comes from our understanding of the gospel. We need to grow then in our understanding of the gospel. As I said earlier, without a grasp of the gospel, our differences, our opinions, our practices, they become just insurmountable. We begin to reject one another, not accept one another. But to grasp the gospel requires intentional effort. It requires intentional effort. Oftentimes the way we think of the gospel is we think of the gospel as something I believed, I became a Christian, and now I go on to other things. The gospel, though, is never something we move past. The truths of the gospel are always something that we just move deeper into. And the way we move deeper in our understanding of the gospel is we have to study God's word. We have to spend real time thinking through the implications, the realities of what Christ has done for us. There's no shortcut around it. That it takes intentional effort. And obviously using the Word of God, but I guess a shortcut, if you will, that can be helpful to us are other resources. And one resource that I would commend to you that has been helpful for me in my deepening and understanding of the gospel is called A Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. Super thick, so, or short, I mean, so you don't have to worry about that. It's like not long. It's like $8 on Amazon. And there's many other things. There's many other great resources to help us to deepen our understanding of how Christ has received us. And see, as Christ has received us, as we understand what Christ has done for us and we walk in the pattern of Christ, we will receive and welcome one another just like Christ has welcomed us. And we will walk in the harmonious relationships that God desires for us to walk in. And as a result, God will be glorified and the gospel validated to the world around us. That God wants us to be a people who are deeply united despite our differences. Differences in like or dislike. Differences in gifts. Differences in convictions and areas that are kind of gray. How we practice our faith in Christ where God's word does not clearly speak to it, as we've been talking about the last few weeks. That God wants us to be a people who are greatly united. And that is possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit that resides in us. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your grace to be a people who are more and more united.